Wonderful to see everyone here this morning. Very thankful for this opportunity and to be your speaker to expound upon a portion of God's Word this morning. I think we've had a wonderful meeting. I've been very thankful for it. But of course, I think this is the highlight of that meeting. As we gather together, we assemble as the body of Christ to remember our Lord and Savior by the breaking of bread. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. We want to talk more about our Savior. And kind of through that lens, we want to ask this question, why did God want blood? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the Bible tells us there, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Now, a story is told of a little boy that's taken to a church service by his parents or perhaps his grandparents. And as he sits there and he starts to listen to the songs about a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins or being washed in the blood of a lamb, he starts to get a little squeamish and he says within himself, "Why are these people talking so much about blood?" And I think it's kind of something that we take for granted. We sing about blood, we talk about blood and preach about blood, we advertise even about the church in terms of blood. And in our time together, we want to ponder that question, why did God want blood? I think we accept it kind of as part of Christianity, sometimes maybe without understanding why. Out of all the substances, why did he choose that one? And if you're a little squeamish, maybe like that little boy, you might start thinking about it and as being a little bit disconcerting, if you will, that we talk so much and we're so comfortable with that very fact. And certainly many critics of the Bible are disconcerted as well, as they point to the amount of blood that's talked about in Scripture and they ask, "What kind of God do y'all serve? What kind of God is this? Why are so many animals killed in the Scriptures? Why did the people and all the aspects of the tabernacle worship," which is the context here in Hebrews chapter 9, "why did they have to be sprinkled with blood? Why did Jesus have to give his blood of all things on the cross at Calvary?" These are questions worth answering, I think, because understanding why will give us a greater appreciation for the work of God that was accomplished through Jesus Christ our Savior. We want to look at what God required to make blood the answer to bring about remission of sins and what remission blood is made up of. I really enjoy that last song that we sang. I think it's particularly helpful on Sundays as we remember Jesus. And this lesson is going to center around a lot of that. What that last verse said is the fact that I should have hung there upon that tree, and yet he is slain and I go free only because he loved me. But before we get into that, let's start here. What's the punishment for sin? Whenever a sin is committed, how is that handled? If we already know that that blood is required for remission of sins to buy our pardon, we need to know what the punishment was to begin with. Romans 6:23, the first part of that verse, we know, says that the wages of sin is death. Now, of course, this was the original pronouncement upon the devil and his angels when they rebelled against God. This was God's standard at that moment in time. In Jude, the sixth verse of that book, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." In Revelation 20 and verse 10, we see kind of the culmination of that, where it says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now to this we must ask the question, does the devil deserve to die? Does the devil deserve to die in punishment for the crimes that he committed? Do the demons deserve to die for their transgressions and rebellion against God? Well, I think very few people in really the entire world would be opposed to God on this one, because absolutely he does. It's one of the few things maybe we can agree upon. You know, there's plenty of folks that want someone wiped off the face of the earth for having a wrong opinion on Twitter. So how much more the one who's actively trying to destroy humanity through his deeds and the forces of evil that have backed him up? Most everyone agrees the devil deserves to die. But his sin set a precedent that God has maintained throughout the course of time, that the punishment for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Now, which sin is worthy of death? Well, all sin is worthy of death. Death is the punishment for these things, not physical death, but of course spiritual and eternal death. And you might say, well, yeah, I agree with that, obviously. But why would you say that applies to me? I'm not the devil. I don't do devilish things. We're talking about the devil and his angels over here. They deserved it. Look at what they did. Look at what they what crimes they wrought against God. Surely they deserve that. They're pure evil. How could you compare me to them? Well, consider this. When we sin, how are we any better than the devil? How are we any different than what he did? Sin is defined in 1 John 3 and verse 4 that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. That sin is lawlessness. The King James would say the transgression of the law. You know, we get in trouble sometimes, don't we? We don't look at sin the way that God looks at sin. We look at sin as having little compartments and kind of a graph type of system. You know, the really bad ones are up here, and most of the time maybe we're over in this category or this category, and we put ourselves in little boxes. Yes, I commit sin. Everyone would say, I'm not a perfect person, but you know, I'm not Satan. I'm not Hitler, I'm not Bin Laden, I'm not some genocidal maniac, which is pretty much what most people think you have to be in order to be one of the real bad ones. I don't belong in any of that category. No one likes them. Everyone agrees they deserve punishment for their transgressions. But that's not how God looks at sin. That's how we quantify it, but that's not what God sees. Sin is all classified as the same thing. It's lawlessness. It's transgression of the law. If you break the laws of God, in reality, you're doing exactly what Satan and his angels did. We're doing exactly what the evil men and women of history did as well. We are breaking God's law. And in Romans 2 verse 11, it says there, "For there is no partiality with God." God doesn't give us a pass because he likes us better or because he thinks we're cooler than other people. How could God ever be considered fair and just if his rulings and his punishments were all over the place? How could he be righteous if he let some people go free on a lesser punishment for committing the same exact crime? But thankfully, our God is a righteous judge. Whether it's you and I here this morning, whether it's the President of the United States, whether it's some terrorist in a hole somewhere, whether it's the devil himself, God says that if any of them commit the same crime, they all get the same punishment. And as such, we all deserve the same thing, that the wages of sin is death. But even in this pronouncement of justice, we can clearly see the mercy of God on display. It's fascinating when you think about this. I was recently talking to a universalist. A universalist is someone who believes that everyone's going to heaven eventually, no matter who they are or what they've done. And one of his things to me was that he couldn't see how anyone suffering in hell could ever bring God glory. And he couldn't see how there was any higher purpose for humanity than to be saved and to live in a loving relationship with God. Well, certainly that is God's ideal. He's not desiring that anyone should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. 1 Peter or 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, of course. God wants us to be with him. He wants us to be holy and righteous, but there is glory in justice. There is glory in a standard of righteousness that comes with punishment. We should be very thankful, I think, and we should take comfort and hope in the fact that God has a standard that those who wrong us or whenever we wrong somebody else will face a consequence for these things. That these things won't go unnoticed or brushed under a rug somewhere. There is great mercy and there is great power in the concept of justice. And we see the mercy of God on display in the fact that sins can be forgiven, that they can be remitted and taken away so that we might live. But it requires blood in order to be able to do that. So when God wanted blood, what are the requirements placed upon that to make it remission blood? What does God expect remission blood to look like? Well, the first we'll notice is that it's not just blood itself. It's not just a blood bank or a cut on the hand or across the the cheek like you might see in a movie for a cult. No, it's the shedding of blood that is required for remission blood. And this is important for us to understand because if death is the punishment of sin, then death must be the price paid for one to avoid it. The shedding or the pouring out of blood is what God requires. Leviticus 17 verse 14, the last half of that verse says that the life of all flesh is its blood. Blood is the tool of redemption because it's the source of life. The outpouring of that life in death is both the penalty and the pardon for sinners. But God didn't just demand death, sacrificial or otherwise. There has certainly been plenty of blood shed across this world. We're very familiar with that. But sin still remains. So it's not just death that God asked for. It's not only the shedding of blood, but God also asked for innocent blood. He asked for blood that was untainted by sins and transgressions. And this is the type of thing that we see talked about in Scripture. Certainly we can understand that the way to absolve one of sin in their life can never be through the outpouring of another life that was equally in the same boat or that had the same debt attached to it. I would love to be able to pay off my sin debt that I've tallied up through the sinful decisions that I've made. I'd love to be able to take them back where I found them and exchange them for good works. That would be fair, that would be just, where everyone could just pay their due. But I can't do that and still live. My body, my blood, my life has been tainted by sin, and so is yours. My blood can't pay the ransom on myself to rescue me from paying the penalty. Why? Because Romans 3:23 tells me that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There isn't a person out there that is without sin, not a single person that could pay the price for their own sins to take them out of the jaws of death and satisfy that justice and fairness that God has set up, the standard to which we must attain. I need help. And so do you, which is why remission blood also must be given by means of substitution. I'm just going to put an abbreviation here because I've misspelled it the last four times I've given this lesson. Substitutionary sacrifice is what the Lord requires. Because of my sins and because of your sins, we are completely helpless to provide our own pardon. And we're helpless to provide it for anybody else. As we look about from person to person, there's nothing I would like more than to be able to give myself on maybe on behalf of others or to sacrifice so that others might live. But there is nothing that I have of myself to give, no amount of effort I could exert or force I could leverage by myself to save you from sin. We might look at it and say, well, I may be going down, but maybe I could save somebody else. It can't be done that way. And we know this. Therefore, if we're going to live, if the price of sin is going to be met, the only option is through a substitutionary sacrifice that someone or something else is going to have to step up and pay this price. But God in His mercy placed another stipulation on remission blood. I think, perhaps in foresight to think about this, God placed the stipulation that there can be no human sacrifice. And that's very important for us to understand. It's very important across all of time in God's eyes, because false religion for millennia have thought that the answer to the problem of sin, to the problem of being in right relationship with the gods, in their mind, would be to take the most innocent among us and sacrifice them in our stead. Now, a very sad thing, obviously, but believed to provide appeasement for transgressions. And apparently, there's even still some cults out there that are doing this similar practice today. It's very disconcerting, very horrible to think about. But the Lord is very clear all throughout Scripture, this is not acceptable at all. This is not something that God wants. He's very clear that mankind cannot offer themselves, other humans, as sin sacrifices for each other. This is one of the God's continuing reasons for bringing judgment upon the Canaanites in the first place. And upon bringing surrounding nations of Israel was their worship to false gods like Baal and Molech that prided themselves on child sacrifice. You know, if you want to talk to somebody and they start asking you, well, why did God have so many holy wars in the Bible? Why did He command entire nations to be wiped off the face of the earth? It's because of this. God gave them time and opportunity to change their ways, to stop literally sacrificing their kids to false gods, and they wouldn't do it. And God says, I'm going to bring judgment upon these people because of their great wickedness that they have wrought against me and against humanity in general. Jeremiah 19 verse 5 says this, they have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. God said, I never even thought that that was going to be an option that anyone would ever consider. This was never something that God asked for, because the Scripture is very clear that we're judged as individuals and that each person is responsible for their own actions despite what anyone else has done, according to Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. So I can't take an innocent human being and offer it for my sacrifice, because I'm going to have to stand and give account of myself. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There is no purely human sacrifice that could ever truly be considered remission blood. As much as we might like to have given the chance, even if I were perfectly innocent and had the power to offer myself, God would never accept it. It would never even enter His mind to accept it. I think we found that God has created a very narrow set of requirements that has to be filled in order to receive remission of sins. It has to be shedding of blood. It has to be innocent blood. It has to be substitutionary. And no human, purely human sacrifice could be offered. But thankfully, God in His wisdom provided a temporary solution to His people to show what remission blood is all about. And that temporary solution, of course, was animal sacrifice. Now, it wasn't just any old animal out there, but God specified which animals could be offered, that they had to be clean animals, that they had to be pure and whole and spotless. Spotless, without blemish or an ailment or disfigurement of any kind. The best of the best, the cream of the crop, hand-picked out of the rest. God says, the most perfect and innocent animal that you have, this is going to be the sacrifice that I require. Now, in today's world, we care a whole lot more about animals than I think we probably ever have. And not all of it's bad. You know, I've got a dog that I really like, and he's cute and all, and he walks beside me as I go up and down the stairs in my house, and he sleeps in my bed and eats my food. He can be kind of a nuisance sometimes, but he's a good dog, and I like that dog, and I would be heartbroken if anything ever happened to that dog. And lots of people feel that way about animals. We care very deeply about them. Now, God never authorized cruel and unusual activity in regard to animals, but boy, there were an awful lot of them killed, weren't there? And I think God had a reason for all the death and the blood and the gore. When we read about animal sacrifice, it should show us a little picture of how gruesome and ugly and violent and nasty that sin really is. We talked a few minutes ago about seeing sin the same way that God does. Again, we like to quantify them. We like to think, well, I did this thing wrong, but you know, it didn't really hurt anybody. It didn't really have any impact or effect on anybody but me. I did this thing, but you know, it's a little sin. And I compartmentalize it over here. It's not the big ones. I didn't kill millions of people. I just did this little sin over here. We compartmentalize, but that's not how God sees it. Every time we sin, God sees a very ugly picture. And you might think about that. There was one professor of mine that told me that everyone has a favorite sin. I think that's true. And the next time you start thinking about your favorite sin, whether that's pride, whether that's lying, whether that's stealing, whatever it might be, whatever your favorite sin is, I want you to have a mental picture in your head. Think about a little lamb. He's white, he's happy, he's well fed, and he's frolicking in the grass, enjoying his life. And then imagine someone taking that lamb, and they slit his throat, and you watch the life drain from that tiny little lamb's eyes. And blood is gushing everywhere, and they throw it up on an altar, and they gut it, and they pull out the kidneys, and they start roasting that lamb alive. That's what God sees whenever you sin, whenever I sin. A very ugly picture, a picture that's not pleasant to think about. Our text in Hebrews 9 points backward to Exodus 24 about all the blood of the calves and the goats, how blood was sprinkled over the book of the covenant, over the tabernacle, over the vessels that were used in the ministry for the worship, even on the people. If you were standing in the crowd that day, you were in the blood splash zone. It was in your hair. It was running down your face. It was everywhere. And again, we ask, why? Why was there so much blood that God required? To serve as a picture and a precedent for how sin can and would be remitted and forgiven. And ultimately, it wasn't through animals. Hebrews 10 verse 4 tells us that it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Even though animal sacrifice fit many of these requirements, I would say at least four, how could we really say that an animal paid the price for a human sin? We needed a sacrifice that was both flesh and blood, that was the shedding of blood, that was innocent, that was substitutionary, that was non-human. But there was one more requirement that it had to be, and that's that it had to be above humanity. It had to be greater than just a human being. And that's where Jesus steps in. Prepared from the foundation of the world, God knew exactly what it was going to take to redeem all of mankind that were willing. And he paid the price that demanded the justice of God otherwise. How could God punish wicked Satan and yet let me go free for doing the same thing and for doing it over and over again? Justice had to be measured out. It had to be accomplished, but then Jesus steps out, as the song says. God the Word becomes both the Son of God and the Son of Man, God incarnate, God with us, Emmanuel. And in order to save man and pay the price, Jesus had to take on flesh. He had to lower himself and take upon him the form of a bondservant from the grandest glories of heaven to become the sacrifice that we needed. Philippians chapter 2 verse 6 says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something to be grasped at, to attain to. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He became our sacrifice. But not only this, he lived a life on earth. This wasn't something where he came down for a day. He walked around a little bit and he was sacrificed and then he went straight back up to heaven. No, Jesus, God the Word, lived the life of a human being. Why? For me. For you. So that he can help us better. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He led a perfect life, so it can be said in Hebrews 4:15 that he was in all points tempted as we are and yet without sin. He willingly went to the cross at Calvary. Jesus says in John 10, in verse 18, therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, he says. Jesus went to the cross. He suffered the death, both physically and spiritually, that we deserve to suffer, as we sang. I deserve to be on that tree, and yet he is slain and I go free. Only because he loved me. The payment of our sins paid in full. Past, present, and future, once for all. God gave the very best that heaven had to offer. The only sacrifice that would be able to pay the price for all of humanity. And then Christ rose from the grave in power, having paid that price for the redemption of those that come to him in faith, cleansing their souls from every sin stain in a watery grave of baptism where we are washed, where our sins are washed away and forgiven of us. Revelation 1 verse 5 says this, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." How does that washing happen? We talked a little bit about this in Ephesians 5. The washing of water by the word leads to us being spotless and blameless and blemishless in God's eyes. God made exactly one way for our sins to be forgiven because he made the sacrifice for them so specific that it could only come through one person. The man, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, one who is above humanity. John 14, 6 says, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the only way. Can you be saved without Jesus? Oh, many people seem to think so. But the answer is absolutely not. The shedding of the blood of Jesus was a one-of-a-kind deal. Find me someone out there. I'll wait. Find me anyone else that fits the criteria for remission blood to pay the price for sins, to satisfy the justice of the omnipotent judge. Oh, someone says all roads lead to heaven. Everyone's going to end up in heaven eventually. All religions lead there. I don't think so. There will never be another sacrifice, nor does there need to be another sacrifice. Colossians 1:14 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Colossians 1:20, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." In Romans 5 verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Think for a moment about all the wonderful songs that we have, that we sing, that highlight the role of the blood of Christ. It's kind of funny. In the old hymnal, the sacred selections, the scared selections as they're called in certain parts of the country, there's a whole subsection of categories that songs fall into. One of those, there's a whole category of blood songs. And again, in any other context, that would seem so odd to say that we would be singing about that, but yet we do it so very frequently. Here's a few songs you might be familiar with. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah. His heart was broken on Calvary. His hands were nail-scarred. His side was riven. He gave his lifeblood for even me. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Come from the loathsome way of sin. Hide you in the blood of Jesus. Come, for the Lord will take you in. Hide you in the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." Yes, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But Christ came down, and he became the one and only sacrifice for sins, the one and only Savior to mankind. And this morning, as we remember our Lord and Savior by the breaking of bread, we remember his blood. Matthew 26, verse 27, as we will think about here in a few moments, it says, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you." In the Greek, this is made really clear. Drink is an imperative. It's a command, as we talked about the other night. You must drink out of it, every single one of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That's what we're going to remember here in a few moments. The power, the wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And if you're here and you've not been washed in that blood, if you've not been cleansed by that blood, the sacrifice extends to whosoever will. And we bid you to come and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to repent of your sins, to confess His name before men, and be buried with Him in baptism for remission of sins. Maybe you're here, though, and you are a Christian, and maybe there's sin in your life that you want to take care of. We still have access to that blood, that sacrifice so long ago, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can pray with you and for you. One of you the case, come while we stand, while we sing.